Evening, everyone. Great turnout tonight. Good to see everyone out. We're in Acts chapter 12 tonight. Turn in your Bibles. Acts 12, we're going to be reading the ESV tonight, and we're going to read the whole chapter before we get going. So, we'll start in at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out of the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was for him, was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It was open for them of its own accord, and went out. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from what all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. And now when that day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him, and he did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So as we look to this chapter, we kind of see it's a very narrative chapter. We get this incredible story of Peter and being freed from prison and kind of coming out of what's happened in chapter 11. And as we see the gospel spreading and this revolution is happening and the battlegrounds are starting to spread now. It's becoming a geographical issue for the governments there and for the Jews there. And it's starting to spread very quickly. And Herod decides that the best way to take care of this is to, as the verse says, lay violent hands on some of those who belong to the church. So we'll just go, there's kind of three sections of this chapter, and we'll just start in this first little passage, verse 1 to 5, and we'll open the floor to any thoughts on Herod and his approach and what transpired there. There's lots of people, so there's no excuses for no conversation tonight. Do we see any coincidence of the timing of this? Do we see that kind of this is happening during the Days of Unleavened Bread and right around the Passover time. What can we see in that and kind of how the Lord has worked this timing out?
There are several Herods mentioned in the book of Acts and other places. This is actually the grandson to Herod the Great.
Mm-hmm.
He's the son of Aristobulus. So he's actually called Herod Agrippa the First. So he's one of the many of the Herodian dynasty there.
He's the father, this guy's the father of the Herod Agrippa in Acts 26. And the grandson of Herod the Great. So I guess in this section you see up until now the hostility towards the church has been mainly coming from the Jews. And now it's starting to come from the Romans, or from kind of semi-Roman, I suppose, at least from the government. That's the way it is today, too. There is religious persecution from other religious people, like Islam. But then there's also persecution from governments, like the communists.
There's maybe not an application for us. I think it's very interesting that Saul was obviously present in Jerusalem for the stoning of Stephen. He was right there. And so, at the time when the people coming to the church of Antioch in the last chapter, verse 19, they were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. But now Saul at this point is coming back to Jerusalem. And he would have been in Jerusalem during this persecution. And I was just thinking, it's just when you put yourself in that situation, and Paul being the one like doing the persecuting and hunting down these Christians and finding them before, of course now the shoe's on the other foot. I was just wondering what would have kind of how I think being Paul's actions earlier in his life, like a few years earlier, would really, really hit her, like, to realize like, wow, now I'm actually the one like running from house to house. Because he would have presumably been one of the targets. Like, they were after James and Peter, and I'm sure if they knew that Paul was in town, like, they'd go after him too. And so, it's kind of interesting that the shoe now is on the other foot, and he's the one, like, hiding under the table or under the bed from these people. Like,
yeah. Yeah, and I think that it is interesting. Like Leonard said, it's gone from just primarily the Jews, now it's government, and it's a bit of. Obviously, there's benefit to having the Jews on Herod's side and pleasing them in this from his perspective politically, and then to look at it from the Jewish perspective, they're still, in their minds, according to the law, there would have been some biblical authority in Herod's actions of killing these people. Going back to, talking to false prophets and things like that, in their minds there would have been nothing. This would have been completely justified and biblical in pushing for these things. And certainly, talk about the time of transition that the Book of Acts is. It's a confusing time for a lot of people right now. These chapters.
I think this martyrdom of James just gives a good illustration of the extreme example of carrying your cross. The Lord said, "Follow me and pick up your cross and follow me." And the cross. And any kind of suffering, but in particular for these people, it was even up to the point of death. And I think if that was the way it was for us today, I think a lot of us would have to really think through how much we're willing to suffer for the Lord. Something that really hits home when it's that severe. I think we might get laughed at or told off, or people rejecting the message we try to give them. But if it was a matter of facing death, then how would we react? That's a good question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's something that, like, I don't think anyone here had to worry about that too much, or even anything remotely close to that.
Well, it's interesting, when John was praying, said, thank the Lord that we could meet like this. And the thing that came right to my mind is, how much longer? When it says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, like, more and more, the politicians, those in charge, want to see that it pleases to have us silenced. And, you know, some of us might be at an age that we won't see it to the point that there be death, but I think the young ones, the younger ones here, like, it's hard to imagine, it's not just a matter of time.
The pace is increasing for sure.
Now, the extra biblical story goes that, history, which is not in the Bible, but that James witnessed so powerfully to his would-be executioner, and the man got saved himself, and then they executed him as well.
Wow.
And whether that happened or not, not sure, but you can be fairly certain that those men, and men like James, as we know happened with many other Christians, gave powerful testimonies at their execution.
If you're willing to go to your death, it's a small thing at the end of it to continue that witness through.
One time in Zambia, there was, up in the Angola border, there were a couple of missionary ladies. They were quite elderly. And some thieves came into Angola with guns, and they were threatening them with, they said, give us your money or we'll shoot you or something. And this one older lady, she said, well, you can do that. I'm ready to die. What about you? That's a pretty good example of not being afraid. I'm not quite sure I had the same response as she did, but she wasn't afraid.
Yeah. Okay, I think we can move along here to this next, which is the most, the biggest part of the portion of the chapter is this Peter's escape from prison. You see, it came down to the last minute. It was just the night before that Herod was to bring Peter up before the people, and it would assume it would be a trial similar to the one that Jesus had where he was brought before the people, and most certainly he would be found guilty and he would be killed. And at the dying hours this happens. Just open for again, any thoughts on this little story or anything that comes to mind if you're reading through it?
The fact that it says initially before anything, it says the church prayed unceasingly, and the results were that Peter was raised. Very simple application.
Yeah.
There's definitely some power in prayer.
Now, we tend to think that does it pay to pray? But we might think, oh, God is going to do what he wants to do anyway. That's how we tend to think. And that kind of a thinking can really discourage prayer. And so I would like to think here that God answered the people's prayer, even though it seemed they had very little faith in it themselves when you read further down the chapter. So we can learn from that as well, not just from their strong points, but also from their weak points. How much faith do we have?
There's different I've heard the story numerous times in different ways, but I think at least one of the versions of it is true. Some of the stories of David Livingstone, who was in Africa for years, sort of wandering through Africa, and of course people would have known that he was there, but really they didn't know. There was no, you know, weekly newsletter or anything like that. They would get a report years later when he would like come back, or maybe somebody would come to see him. But he was back in England one night and was explaining just some of these stories. And one of the stories he told was of they were in a village. So if not a long story short, they were in a village, and there was a group, another tribe, who was going to attack them. They knew where they were. They knew they were coming. They knew they were hostile. And they were basically kind of ready to be attacked. He just said kind of no defense. But they never got attacked all night. And a while later, they met up with some people from this tribe, and they said that, like, that was you, right? Like, a while ago back, like, outside of our village. Yeah. Well, like, you know, we thought you were going to attack us. And they said, well, we were. But when we got close enough to the village, we counted all the men standing around the fire and, like, with swords, and we couldn't do it. We just obviously, it didn't make sense to attack. And they said, we counted the 37 men around the fire with swords, and we just backed off. And so this is what the men told David Livingstone. So he told the story at this church or wherever he was in England, and somebody came up to him afterwards and said, do you remember, like, what night that was? And he had taken a diary through this whole event, and he had it dated, and he knew when it was. And the guy pulled out his notes and said, yeah, I thought it might have been on that night, as you were saying the story, because he pulls out his own notes, and he had counted the number of people that were at a prayer meeting that very night, and he had looked around the room and counted that there were 37 men at a prayer meeting that night praying for David Livingstone. I was thinking of that a little while ago as we were sitting downstairs. I was sitting looking around the room thinking, wow, like, we pray for these things, and we don't really know. Maybe we'll never know. But, like, those 37 men, you know, maybe some of them weren't even all that interested in praying that night. But they were there, and they were praying. And that was a result. So I think, like, we see that in this story too. Like, would God have done what he was going to do? Like, I don't know. Yeah. Maybe not. Maybe Peter would have died that night. Or the next day, or whatever.
Yeah, it's certainly easy to look at this story and think, well, it wasn't Peter's time to go. Like, God was going to break him out that night, whether these people were praying or not. And maybe that's true, maybe it's not. And, like, this is reading this chapter and thinking about it. Like, it's a very narrative chapter. There's not a lot of practical lessons to pull out of here, but this is clearly, to me, kind of what's over this whole chapter is this idea of prayer and prayer being answered, that maybe those people praying and having this prayer answered was as much for them and their encouragement. Whether God was going to do that or not, these people are praying, and then later, skipping ahead of it, you see Peter show up at the door. Obviously, they weren't expecting this great miracle to happen. I don't know what they were praying. Were they praying he was spared? It doesn't say, but certainly their prayer was answered, whatever it was, in a way that they did not expect. And just thinking about that and kind of thinking on a smaller scale, like when we pray, we pray things every day. We pray, like my kids, like, pray you have a good sleep tonight. Like, do I think the next day, am I thinking of answered prayers the next day, even small answered prayers, and giving that back to God in minute by minute, or whether it's hour by hour, and small things like that. They're easy for them to pass us by. I was just enjoying that thought this week. Like, think about the things we pray for, and if God answers them, try to be mindful of watching for answered prayers, and sometimes they're easy to forget. The small things, which is something I enjoy. But
I think we also learn here was the sovereignty of God. God took it and allowed James to be killed, and then he rescued Peter. And so it's as well as prayer. And I was thinking back into 1 Samuel 26, where David and his companion went and into the camp of Saul and took the jug of water and the spear. And it says that, let me get the right verse here, and no man saw it or knew of it or woke, for they all slept because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And this is God's action. There's basically three miracles in this one incident. First of all, the chains fell off, the guards stayed asleep, and the gate opened by itself. Mm-hmm. So it's a miracle of God.
Yeah.
And it's God's sovereignty.
And Peter was asleep through the whole thing. Yeah. I was kind of laughing about it, thinking that I'm sure some of the men here could probably relate. You just fall asleep on the couch, have your wife hit you in the side and say, get up. And I've gone to bed and I don't remember it the next day. It's a different story of what's happened here. Peter Reed, he came to and said, wow, that's like, such a vivid, he thought it was a dream. Like, it just must have been a crazy, crazy experience. And then he gets to this house and has to explain to these people what just happened. He's trying to digest all himself. It would have been quite a night.
I think, too, besides, I think, you know, the idea that it was an answer to prayer, for sure. But there is a practical lesson he can learn. It seems that the Lord still had a work for Peter to do. You know, he's learning much more in Acts after this. But he must have something more to do to serve the Lord. And we can know that if we go through maybe a near-death experience or a serious illness, and the Lord takes us through that, it means we're not finished. There's still a work to do. The Lord has saved us for a purpose. And that's all part of His, you know, the sovereignty of our lives. But that's an important lesson. We don't, if something happens, we don't give up. We realize the Lord saved us for a reason.
Now it says in John 21, where the Lord says to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So he knew from that verse that he would be an old man. So he would have been thinking, well, I don't have to worry about anything. But beside all that, you know, you could ask yourself the question, why did the Lord allow James to be taken so early on? One of the also prominent disciples. And Peter became an old man. John, James' brother, he became, as far as we know, he was the last of the apostles to die, and he was the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. So, those are hard questions, but there is an interesting verses in Hebrews. We might ask ourselves the question, actually put it in one of the questions. Nobody brought it up, so I will. it says there in Hebrews 11 of those that walk by faith, of those who were, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, came valiant in battle, turned to fly the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. So these are very similar to how Peter was delivered physically from circumstances that could have led to death. And then it just says in the same verse, others were tortured, verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then it mentions a whole bunch of other people that also died a martyr's death. So we tend to think in terms of physical deliverance, and that's how we evaluate everything. But the Bible doesn't do that. And the Lord doesn't give an explanation as to why He allowed James to be died such as and died such an early death. And the other man, Peter, he died also martyr's death, but later on in life. Those are the sovereign ways of God. So the big question is not whether we survive longer physically, but whether we live, while we live, whether it be short or long, faithful.
Brother, that verse you read from the Gospels concerning Peter, long life, doesn't it say something there about how he would glorify God? And so Peter glorified God in a long life, but James also glorified the Lord. And because of James's persecution or martyrdom, there was an expansion of the gospel. So it doesn't really matter how long we or how we die, is that we honor Christ when we die. And I think of Walter Houston dying. And right up until the very end, because he was witnessing in the hospital and the nursing
home. I think there's another practical thing, too. We see Peter sleeping in the prison. He knew that James had been put to death, and he might have thought, well, it could be me, but I'm not going to worry. I think if I thought that maybe tomorrow I'm going to be put to death, I'm not sure if I could sleep very well. Unless I really had faith. And that's a real definite, strong faith that Peter had, that he was able to get a good sleep that night, but he could have been killed the next day.
Yeah, it is a... It'd be such a hard thing. It's easy sort of reading this. We kind of have the scope, the whole scope of the story, and we know how things went for each of the disciples. And to see these people, you've been so galvanized to after having gone through this with these brothers and all these people being picked off one by one. It's been so hard for Peter and for the rest of them to get this news, and you know, another one's gone. And it would be hard to, it wouldn't be very motivating for sure. It didn't stop them, you know. It just kind of lit that fire under them. They kept moving and kept pursuing the gospel.
Just to jump down a little bit, in verse 15, I was just saying about Peter's faith. I think God was right. I think he had faith, at least that God was in control of the outcome. Whether he obviously didn't really expect to get rescued, because he comes out of the street and kind of like, you know, once the angel leaves and everything kind of gets dark again, it's like, oh, wait, it's like, I didn't just sleepwalk. Like, obviously that happened at the very end. Anyway, and so he seems to have faith that he will be rescued. But I find it, just to kind of juxtapose that in verse 15, or when, verse 14, she recognizes Peter's voice, and then, like, just before she even opens the door, runs back and tells everybody. But I just find that, like, it's, I mean, I guess it would be funny if it wasn't so, if it didn't speak so much to my own experience. When she comes back and says, like, Peter's at the gate, and they all tell her that she's crazy, that obviously is not true. It's like, well, what are you praying for? You're all gathered here for the purpose of praying so that Peter would be free. So they're all there, and everybody who's praying, it's like, imagine, like, probably interrupting something like, Lord, like, pray for Peter's release. He's released. Like, no, you're crazy. Let's keep praying. And it's just like, yeah. I find it kind of a funny part of the story, but like, obviously, like, I see myself in there. Like you were saying, like, those little things we pray for, and all of a sudden it happens, and, you know, maybe a couple days later, you think, oh, I never even, yeah, that all worked out exactly the way that I was praying for, and I never thanked the Lord for that even once. Yeah. I barely even noticed.
Possibly they were praying in faith, but they didn't expect it to happen that quickly.
Yeah.
So does that mean that God sometimes answers prayer even though we don't have a whole lot of faith? Mm-hmm. That is actually an encouragement for us.
Yeah, that goes back to the point. I think it seems a lot like it could have been just as much for them. And I mean, we can say that. We can take it to any length, I guess. But certainly, we know God is in control and he can do as he pleases, but he chooses to let us be involved in this, and I think it's just for our encouragement that he offers this, the prayer to us. Pray to me, and you know, he'll give us what we ask for or according to his will. And it's incredible, it really is. It'd be such an encouragement for them. But yeah, it would be, you'd like to be within those four walls just to see exactly what they were praying for. It obviously wasn't that Peter was going to show up at their door, clearly. Like, at this point, you would have to think that the way it reads, you know, just praying that good would come from this. And
but speaking to their faithfulness, though, Peter knows where to go.
Yeah.
Like, how did he know where in the city to go? Like, obviously, these people, they were either hospitable to him, or he knew that there'd be a prayer meeting going on. Mm-hmm. So it says something about, Mary, the, or John Mark, whoever exactly owned the house, but it says something about that household. That he came out totally pitch black cities. Mm-hmm. I thought, oh, at least I know where to go.
Yeah, I knew where he would have to go to get word to James. Like, this is what needs to happen, so they can let him know.
I think sometimes if we're praying for someone who's not a Christian, I think of one of my neighbors, and I went to him and with the calendar, Bible calendar, and said, don't give that to me, I'll just throw it in the garbage. So I kind of backed off, and I found it very difficult, you know, trying to witness to him. And I keep praying for him, but at times I must admit that I say, I'm not sure this guy's ever going to get saved. I have doubts, you know.
And that's something we need to guard against. We need to have faith that God can still work even in the most difficult person's life. Mm-hmm. That's something we need to work at.
Now it says in verse 3 that it was during the days of unleavened bread. So that coincides with Passover. Now, Herod intended to bring him out before the people after Passover. In that sense, it's very similar because the Jews didn't want the Lord Jesus to die at the Passover either. And so what happened, the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. What happens here? What's the other thing that happened on Passover? People were delivered. So here what happens with Peter is a little bit of a picture of salvation, maybe in one sense, or at least it kind of reflects on the deliverance of the people being delivered from Egypt. And so how is it that God can deliver and redeem people? It's through the fact that the Lord Jesus was sacrificed at the Passover. Peter can be delivered. Now, of course, this is a physical deliverance. You don't want to carry it too far. But God had much work to do for Peter. And so everything, all the work, all Christian work that we can do for God is based on that deliverance that God has given to us as well. Not just a physical deliverance, of course, but first of all, a spiritual deliverance, salvation.
Any other thoughts here in this? We're kind of just dancing all around the story, and that's quite okay. I don't think we need to necessarily go verse by verse, but we've kind of covered up to verse 17. Any other thoughts there in this last word of that? If not, we'll kind of press on. I don't think we need to stretch this chapter out any more than this week. I think we can kind of put a bow on it tonight.
I have one question. Verse 11. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel. And then in verse 15, the people say, it is his angel. What are we to think of that? Does that mean that everybody has a guardian angel? Because that's one of the verses that is based on. Is that actually scriptural? Like, what is the idea of angels in relation to this type of deliverance? What does scripture say about that?
Aren't angels called ministering spirits to minister to the believers? And that's something that's taught in scripture.
You got a verse for it?
Yeah, I'm looking for it.
Yeah, it's Hebrews 1:14.
Like the passage is clear that the angel that delivered Peter was an angel of the Lord, and the verse 15 says his angel. I don't know what the actual translation is that they are. What they're saying is Peter's angel.
Now there seems to be a difference in verse 11. It talks about the Lord has sent his angel, the Lord's angel. Servant of the Lord, whereas in the other verse you're talking about Peter's angel as well as a personal angel, as you mentioned. Does he have a guardian angel? They seem to be different the way it's stated here.
Did you look up, is the translation the same? I didn't check that, or do we know?
In New King James says,
it is his angel.
I don't know if that word angel is the literal word, like the Greek word, the same.
Messenger.
Yeah.
Angelos.
But it's the same angel as the one that's referenced in the previous verse, so the same word.
His could be Peter's, or could be God's.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 18:10, it says, "See that you do not look down on these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven."
Well, that verse is very clear, eh? It's there. It's not. That's their angels.
Their angels.
It says in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them."
So the disciples that doubted, or the disciples that doubted, Rhoda, what were they thinking? That was, who was at the door? They thought it was Peter's angel. So what did he look like? Did he look like Peter?
Well, it says that
they heard his voice, right?
She recognized his voice, but so nobody knew until they opened the door and saw him.
No, I mean, like, the fact that they said, well, it must be his angel.
Right? Yeah, but I guess what I mean is, like, when they, it's like, it seems like they're surmising that, but it seems like when they saw Peter, they realized, oh, it's not Peter's angel. So obviously the angel would have been, would not have, you know what I mean, would have looked like Peter.
Because if Rhoda said, yeah, Peter's at the door.
Yeah.
Well, you must have looked like, if they thought, well, if it looks like, whoever's at the door looks like Peter, it's not Peter, it must be his angel. It must have looked like him then.
I guess,
he must have been mistaken, it was actually his angel.
It seems like, yeah, it seems like she recognizes his voice, and in her joy did not open the gate. So nobody had actually seen him. So I think when they say it's his angel, I guess I'm thinking they would have thought it's some sort of, like, obviously spiritual being, some sort of a ghost or a reflection or something, that some sort of, I guess, maybe a picture in something like from a movie or something. That's probably what they thought. Like when they see Jesus in the water, they think he's a ghost. I'm thinking that's what they thought it was. But when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And so it seems like when they opened the door, they realize, oh, it's not like a ghost or a figure or some sort of some being to be confused with an angel, and it actually is Peter himself. So whatever that angel, whatever was in their mind, it wasn't that obviously when they opened the door. They somehow knew the difference between the
two. You know, we have to put that verse, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We know that the devil has his minions, many demons. Why would we think that God would not have his many angels? You know, it is a spiritual battle, and they're engaged and part of their responsibility. They're ministering spirits. I mean, surely this is an example of them doing that.
In that connection, Satan took a third with him? At least two-thirds?
I think that is one thing that we often underestimate the reality of the angelic world in our Western countries.
Yeah.
In other parts of the world, they are way more conscious of that.
Yeah, I think we give a lot of credence to the others.
Yeah.
The demonic world, and the demonic spirits. We hear a lot more about that.
I was saying the same thing, kind of like Travis, Jesus on the water, just like him coming back after the resurrection and just seeing people as they didn't. They didn't believe that he came back, that he was just a spirit. It's kind of the same idea that just like people don't really believe until they see kind of thing. It's spirit. It's kind of comedic to think about Peter in this whole situation, knocking, like he's really a fugitive running from the law, and he's on death row, and he's at this door knocking, and people are like, I don't think it's him. I think it's a ghost. And he's there knocking. Like, please let me in, guys.
Not a ghost.
I am on the street ready to take that. But it just proves that, like, we're such a people that you have to see something to believe it. And it says in that verse, blessed are those that believe, that have seen, just like prayed for him, but even when it came down to it and their prayer were answered, they still didn't think that he was actually there. So it's like,
yeah, it's interesting with Roman. Like, I don't mean it says you will serve with Roman. Like, I think if I'm just kind of reading that culture correctly, she would have been like quite young. Like, she would have been, I'm not sure, I guess you threw an age out, like, I don't know, is she like 8 years old? 10 years, something like that, maybe? And I was thinking, like, all of the older people, none of them really, they were all like, I don't know, it's an angel, it's not him, you're out of, well, should they say you're out of your mind? And, like, she goes to the door, hears Peter's voice, which, like, is not that much of a clue, like, he's probably, like, whispering on the street, but she recognizes him, and she's at the prayer meeting. I mean, she hears the prayers going on, and like, it's just the most obvious thing in the world. Of course, it's him. We've been praying for him. And I love that thing, though, that young girl, she recognizes it and brings him in, and, like...
Yeah, it's this inner joy. She's happy. She's, yeah.
Like, she understood what was going on, and she just believed, like, right away. And I think we can definitely, like... I don't know, just working with youth group, and you see, like... I don't know, I guess I always hope that I've never become a stodgy old guy, but sometimes you see these kids and they're praying for things and they tell you, but like, this happened and that happened, and it's just like the most obvious thing that the Lord was working. And, you know, a little skeptical sometimes, and not that you shouldn't be skeptical of some things, but it's really refreshing to see Roman, the young girl, just totally believing just right away.
But even when they saw him, they were astonished. And then if you go to the next verse, Peter had to get them to be silent. So it sounds like there was a lot of excitement. And I think that we should have some excitement when we have prayers answered.
They were very short on time all of a sudden. I think we've discussed that as much as we need to. And we've only got 5 verses left. And it doesn't turn out very good for Herod. So maybe in just a couple of minutes, say coming back for 5 verses next week, we just quickly go through that. Obviously, Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. There's a famine in the land, and they're getting food from them. And Herod fails to deflect the people's praise. They call him a god. They say, the verse says, you have the voice of a god, not a man. And immediately struck down. He just refused to give God the glory in this situation. And like I said, yeah, he's struck down and eaten by worms and breathed at his last. Is just any thoughts on Herod's demise before we close it?
It's a very painful death.
Wouldn't be fun.
You see a contrast between how Christians think, how their attitude is, and the world's attitude. The world is all about hostility. And it is about flattering one another because they're trying to flatter this king by trying to appease him. And then you see the pride of man and then the judgment of God. That's really the story of the world.
Yeah. Well, they got to blast this. They just have one more step. They assume the way it reads, it certainly sounds like they persuaded him, whether they bribed him, who knows what they did. But yeah.
And then verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That's a contrast.
Yeah.
And it shriveled up, but the word of God multiplied. Mm-hmm.
It's a nice cap to the chapter, too. Like, this is just chapter by chapter, we're seeing this word of God multiplied. It's increasing. This momentum is really starting to ramp up now. And as we go into these later chapters, we're going to see it doesn't slow down at all. It's exciting for the people there. It's exciting as they see their prayers answered in miraculous ways and encouragement for them, and it certainly would have pushed them in their faith and made them realize that God is capable of so much more than they think he is, even in these days of turmoil for them.
It really shows that the righteous judgment of God would not be that swift. This one moment, people are just chanting, saying, like, voice of God and not of man, and then boom, struck down just like that. Like, God is not one to be tested with. His righteous wrath will bring down for
people
that calls.
We talked about the sovereignty of God in James and Peter, but we also see the sovereignty of God in this judgment. You know, how many people, how many leaders over the years have said, I'm a God?
and they were not struck down immediately like Herod was. We don't know why. Again, the sovereignty of God, God made an example out of Herod for some reason. But there are many people who had to wait until death before they realized they were not a god.